The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Morning. Let me introduce myself real briefly. My name is JT English. I'm the pastor of training here at The Village Church. I serve on the central staff, so I spend a lot of time at other campuses, but technically this is home. My wife and I make our home here in Highland Village. My office is just upstairs, so this room definitely feels like home to me. We've been here for about 7 months now. We moved here from Louisville, Kentucky to join the pastoral staff at The Village. And again, like I said last week, if you were here, we just want to extend our heartfelt thanks to you. So many of you have made us feel like this is our home in such a short period of time. Our son was born just 10 weeks ago, and this church is already his home. We can't wait to have him be in Kids Village and Little Village and be raised here for the sake of the gospel. So thanks for being our church family. We're grateful to be here. We're continuing the sermon series today that we started last week. Last week, we started a sermon series called The God Who Speaks. The God Who Speaks. And so what we're trying to do in this sermon series is consider, what does Scripture say about itself? What categories would the Bible have us think about how it presents itself? Is it authoritative? Is it inerrant? Does it speak perfectly? Why these 66 books versus 66 other books, or an addition to these books, or a subtraction from these books? Does God speak when he speaks in Scripture sufficiently? Do we need additional revelation, or is this all the revelation we need? So we're thinking in these categories over the next few weeks. Last week in particular, we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and we considered that God is the creator, that we are his creatures. And for the purpose of cultivating communion, the creator communicates with his creatures by condescending to communicate with them in ways that cultivates communion. So God speaks to us, and we're in need of God speaking to us. Today, we're going to be talking about biblical authority. What does it mean that the Bible is God's authoritative speech, his authoritative word for us? I think this is a difficult topic to talk about. There's a lot of reasons I think authority is a difficult topic to talk about. And the first is just that in our DNA, we aren't big fans of external authority. We prefer internal authority, just kind of thinking our ways to truth or thinking our ways to what might be real in this world. We don't want anybody else to tell us what is true. And here's why. We are all children of what historians call the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment had a motto. Immanuel Kant said the motto of the Enlightenment is this: have the courage to use your own understanding. Have the courage to use your own understanding. So much is packed into that short little sentence, but what he's trying to say is that have the courage to throw off the shackles, to throw off the chains, the religious and spiritual authorities that have been holding you back, and have the courage to pursue truth for yourself. Nobody can tell you what the truth is for you except for you. Have the courage to leave back the bondage that has entangled you for so long and be enlightened. Be spiritually enlightened by yourself. Pursue authority on your own. Leave behind the shackles of external authority and have the courage to pursue truth for yourself. While I think that's in my DNA, in fact, I know it's in my DNA, I think it's in yours also to leave behind external authorities and pursue our own internal authorities. I think that it's true that each and every one of us internally knows that authority, external authority, exists. I think deep down in our bones, we know that there are authorities outside of ourselves that we have to answer to and give an account for. Here's a small example of a time when I knew an authority existed outside of myself. It was about 15 years ago. I was playing high school basketball. I wasn't on a very good team, and I wasn't a very good player, but I loved to play. One of my favorite things that we would do is each summer, we would take a trip to a college university and go to what we call the team camp. So it was our whole team, it was all of our coaches, and kind of a bonding experience for us to go spend time at a college campus with a college team, with a college coach, learning from them. We spent some time at Colorado State University, at the University of Utah. Our senior year, we decided, let's go big. Let's go to Duke University. So we go to Duke University as a team. We fly from Colorado to North Carolina, and we are getting to play with some of the best players in the country. Teams are there from all over the country. All of their coaches are there. And here's what happens on the first day of camp. There's kind of this posturing that happens. Who's the authority in the room? Who's the best player? Who's the best coach? Who's going to win the most games? Who's going to demonstrate themselves to be the authority? So there's kind of this posturing that's going on. All of a sudden, the assistant coaches come to us and they say, everybody go take a seat in the bleachers, go sit down. So we go sit down in the bleachers, and all of a sudden, in walks the Duke Blue Devils. Jason Williams, Mike Dunleavy, Carlos Boozer, Shane Battier. If you're not familiar with some of these players, that's fine, but these men represent some of the greatest college basketball players to have ever played. And then after the team walks in, Mike Krzyzewski himself walks in. Coach K. Now, if you don't know much about basketball, that's fine. I can give a brief description of who he is. He's the best basketball coach that's ever lived. Simple. He is the authority in the room. Undoubtedly, unquestioned, he's won more games than any coach that's ever coached in the NCAAs. In fact, he coaches your and I's Olympic basketball team. He is the authority when it comes to basketball. He is the man who, when we're in that room, we are hanging on every single word he says. I want to see exactly how he draws the play up. I want to see exactly how he's going to coach his team through a certain kind of inbound play or whatever it might be. He was the authority. All of the posturing that we were doing that first day was silly when it was all said and done, because he's the authority. He is the authority. I think, so that was one time when I realized there is an external authority here and we are just posturing. He's the one who knows and we need to learn from him. I think you have experiences like this too, where you realize there is an authority that exists outside of you. Some of you might have it when you're driving down the road. You might be going just a few miles over the speed limit, just a few. And you see four or five blocks down the road, a police officer just kind of barely sticking out. And very quickly, you just lay off the gas a little bit, seatbelts on, hands at 9 and 3, and your cell phone is thrown into the trunk. We've all done it. You realize there's an authority outside of you. Maybe for you, it was something different. Maybe you were sitting in a hospital room, and you'd just been given a diagnosis of cancer or some other debilitating, aggressive disease. Immanuel Kant's motto, the Enlightenment, doesn't work then. Have the courage to figure out cancer on your own. That is a message of desperation. You need a doctor to come in and say, here's the treatment plan. Here's how we're going to beat this. Here's what we're going to do to cure you. If you're a parent, you know you need authority to exist because you want to just be able to say, because mommy said. Because dad said, because I love you and I know what's right and I know what's good for you, because I said. So we know authority exists in this world, but there's still a part of us that doesn't want it to exist because we want to pursue knowledge and truth on our own without any external authority. And this is exactly where the doctrine of biblical authority matters so much. The doctrine of biblical authority is what we're talking about today. So I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you have your Bible or a phone or a tablet, open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you don't have one, there should be a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, please take that Bible home with you. That's our gift to you. As you're turning there, I just briefly want to mention a few things contextually about what's going on here in this passage. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have Paul, a pastor and a church planter, writing to a young disciple of his who's a pastor here in Ephesus. And he's writing and he's trying to tell him, there are days coming in which you're going to need to be grounded on an authority. There are days coming in which you're going to need an external authority outside of you to ground yourself, to have a firm and sure foundation. He describes it in the first 9 verses, which I won't read completely, but just a few quick points. Verse 2, he says, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. They're going to be proud, be arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. They're going to be ungrateful and unholy, be heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, and the list goes on and on and on. They're going to love pleasure and not love God. They're going to give in to corrupt teaching and corrupt doctrine. He says, Timothy, these days are coming. But he, in verses 10 through 17, he says, but for you, you respond differently. You don't follow the patterns of this world, but instead your mind is transformed according to the word of God. So first he says, Timothy, be grounded in what your family has taught you. Your family has discipled you well. Trust what they've said. But he doesn't stop there. He also goes on to say, trust the word of God. So Paul goes on to address 3 specific points about God's word. First, he's going to talk about the extent of biblical authority. What is the extent of the Bible's authority over Timothy? Then he's going to talk about the nature of biblical authority. Why is this text different from any other text that has ever existed? And then he's going to talk about the purpose of biblical authority. why does it matter that the Bible is authoritative, and for what purpose is God using it in the history of salvation? So the extent of the Bible, the nature of the Bible, and the purpose of the Bible. And I think this is Paul's main point. He's going to say this: the Bible is God's authoritative word through which Jesus creates worshipers and disciples of himself. The Bible is God's authoritative word through which Jesus creates disciples and worshipers of himself. So turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Paul says this through the Spirit of Christ to Timothy. Verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and what you have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Verse 16, "All scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Three questions. What is the extent of biblical authority? What is the nature of biblical authority? And what is the purpose of biblical authority? First, we'll address, and Paul addresses, the extent of biblical authority. Paul uses two words to specifically refer to Scripture. In verse 15, he talks about the sacred writings. And in verse 16, he says, all Scripture. It is absolutely essential to consider, what is Paul referring to? Is he referring to a text that we have access to? Well, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is referring at least to the Old Testament text. He's grounding Timothy in the Jewish and the Hebrew scriptures and saying, the Old Testament is God's authoritative word. You can bet your life on it. You can ground yourself on it. He is saying the Bible for the Jews is God's authoritative word, because at the time of Paul's writing, the New Testament is still being developed. He's still writing in the New Testament. So we know he's referring to the Old. But we also know, based upon how these words are used throughout the rest of the New Testament, that he is referring to the New Testament. And we're going to cover this much more in depth next week when we talk about canon, why these 66 books. But real briefly, we need to say that we know that Paul is referring to every word that proceeds from the Spirit of God, which we believe is the Old and the New Testament. So extent for Paul is very important. But here's why extent is an important question for us to consider. Why is the extent of Scripture important for us to consider? Because we have a propensity, an inclination, a desire to pick and choose what texts we like and which we don't. We have a desire to read some texts and say, I don't know if I can believe that, but this verse I like a lot. I can believe that. I can get on board with that. And that inclination that's in me and that's in you is nothing new. One of our previous presidents, Thomas Jefferson, he had this same propensity. So at the end of his life, he begins to consider eternal things, divine things. What do I believe is true about God, religion, and spirituality? And so what he does is he picks up a Bible, not unlike the one that you have and not unlike the one that I'm holding right here. And the first thing he does is he rips off the Old Testament. He says, I certainly can't believe in a God that would be like the God that's described in the Old Testament. And then he takes everything that comes after the Gospel of John, so all the epistles and John's writings, and he rips those apart. So he's left with just the four Gospels. And then he goes to the four Gospels, and he takes a razor, scissors. He begins slicing and cutting and dissecting apart the Gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is unreasonable to him. It doesn't meet his modern sensibilities. God couldn't be like that. Jesus has no claims to deity. He's not God. He's a man. So he cuts out every claim to deity made by Christ or the disciples in the Gospels. He also lives in a world where he can't affirm anything supernatural. Miracles certainly can't exist. God is not acting supernaturally in the world. So he cuts out every miracle of Jesus Christ that are recorded in the Gospels. And he's left with a few teachings of Jesus. And that's why he calls his book this. He calls his book The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. The life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth. He eliminates supernatural acts, claims to deity, because they don't meet his modern sensibilities. He's far too refined and enlightened. He is a child of the Enlightenment, and he is using the courage to base his life on his own understanding, not an external authority. What Thomas Jefferson is doing is not unlike what some early church theologians did, specifically a man named Marcion. Marcion is, as we know him now, he was an early church heretic, and he had the same problem that you and I have and the same problem that Thomas Jefferson had. He wanted to rip the Bible apart because the God of the old could not be the God of the new. How could the God of the Old Testament be the same God that Jesus Christ is praying to and talking to and referring to and calling his Father? So Marcion has this theological problem that, again, you and I are faced with also, with how could the God of Isaiah 63 be the God of John 3:16? How could the God of Isaiah 63 be the God of John 3:16? Let me give you a description of the God of Isaiah 63 real quick. Isaiah 63 describes God to be in a white cloak. He is dressed and clothed and robed in righteousness, and his enemies are scattered before him like a vineyard, the text says. They're like grapes. And Yahweh, in order to crush his enemies and to disperse them from before him, walks through the vineyard, crushing each enemy on its head, thereby spitting out blood and juice all over his white cloak. He is covered from top to bottom in the blood of his enemies. And Marcion says, how offensive, how unsensible to my modern sensibilities. I can certainly never believe in the God of Isaiah 63, because how could the God of Isaiah 63 be the same God that's described in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. How can the God of Isaiah 63 be the God of John 3? Christians have always responded by answering this theological question by saying, the God of Isaiah 63 is the God of John 3, because the God of Isaiah 63 shows up at the cross and crucifies and crushes his own Son for the sake of the forgiveness of sins of his enemies. But Marcion doesn't like this. He wants to rip apart the Bible. But Christians have always affirmed that we believe in the God of the Old and the New Testament, the God of Jesus Christ, the triune God, because it is the same God telling the same story from the same scriptures. So extent of scripture matters, especially according to Paul. Like I said, I just moved here several months ago. We had some friends coming in town and some family members coming in town to visit us several months ago. It was the first time they'd visited here. And so we were about ready to have a baby. My wife and I were kind of homebound this day. And so they were going to rent a car and drive up from Dallas-Fort Worth up to our house here in Highland Village. And as they're on their way up here, they call and they say, hey, we'd love to grab, and they've never been here before, so they're not really sure where they're going. They say, we'd love to grab you lunch. We'll grab you lunch on the way. And I said, that'd be great. There's a Chipotle on the right-hand side. Just come straight up the road. There's a Chipotle. You can find it and then come to the house. We're not far from there. He says, okay, great. So he gets his phone out and he gets the Google Maps out and he starts putting in CHIP and a Chipotle pops up and he just says, well, that one must be the one they're talking to, without looking at distance, without looking at location. And he clicks, that's it. And so an hour passes, then another hour passes, and then about a half an hour passes, and I'm wondering, where are they? Have they been in an accident, or their bags late? Is something wrong with the car? So I call him and I say, hey, man, where are you? Are you okay? He says, I think I'm almost there. I haven't seen the Chipotle yet, but I'm almost to Oklahoma. And all of a sudden, I wonder, what? First of all, he's not a blood relative. Let's clear that up. But he hadn't followed the extent of the directions. He had somehow the phone was on in the flight and had picked up a Chipotle in Illinois, I think. And so he hadn't looked at he just was driving. He was just driving, because he hadn't considered the extent of the directions and how important it was to consider the extent of directions. So Paul here is trying to tell Timothy the extent of Scripture matters, because all Scripture is God's word. You can't cut it, you can't slice it, you can't add to it, you can't subtract from it. All Scripture is God's word, so extent matters. Paul considers another question right after this. He says, what is the nature of the Bible? And these two questions aren't unrelated, but what is the nature of the Bible? Look at verse 16 with me. Verse 16 says this, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Breathed out by God. It's from this word that we have historically derived the doctrine of what we call inspiration, because a long time ago, this verse and several of the translations you have might still translate this word as the Scripture is inspired, and it certainly is. But let me tell you briefly what two words these are being translated from. These two words that we get, the doctrine of inspiration, or the God-breathedness of Scripture, one Greek word is theos. That's the word for God. The other one is pneuma, or spirit, and that means his breath or his spirit. And so Paul is taking these two words, which have never been put together anywhere else in the Old or New Testaments, and he's trying to say something new is happening with Scripture. It is literally the breath and the voice of God. So he slams these two words together to say this text is different than any other text before. One of the reasons I'm not a huge fan of the translation that calls this inspired is because we misunderstand what it means. What the Bible is claiming for itself here is not just that it's an illuminating text that inspires you to some kind of way of living, although that's certainly true, but it's much more than that. Paul is trying to say, he's trying to make a theological claim to say that this text is different from any other text. It is literally the breath of God. God is speaking to you in the Bible. This similar idea is given to us by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. Peter says this when he's trying to communicate a similar idea. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Verse 21, for no prophecy, no Scripture, no writing was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this same idea that we find in 2 Peter is the same thing that Paul is trying to tell us as he writes to Timothy, that the text is literally the word of God written through the words of men. And so the men that are writing, certainly this is a human text. This is Paul writing. This is Moses writing. This is Solomon writing. This is David writing. This is John writing. This is Luke writing. This is them communicating their understanding of what God has done in history. It is a fully human text. But it's also a fully divine text because they only wrote insofar as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it is a fully divine and fully human text. It is the very word of God. Just to think real briefly about the Spirit's work in carrying along these men. What is his job to do as he carries along these men in inspiring and writing Scripture? Consider the words of Jesus in John chapter 16, where Jesus says this, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. So I think both Paul and Peter are kind of pointing back to these words of Jesus, that the Spirit is coming. He's not going to speak in Scripture on his own authority. Rather, he's only going to speak that which he hears the Father in me declare to him. So the Spirit comes to be an author of Scripture through the writings of men, but only for the purpose of speaking the words of Jesus Christ, only for the purpose of speaking the words of God the Father. These are not just spiritual words, but they're literally the words of Christ. Talking about the heaven-born origin of Scripture, John Calvin says this. He says, the Scriptures obtain their full authority among believers only when men regard them, listen to this, as having sprung from heaven. The Scriptures are authoritative only when, insofar as when you consider them as having sprung from heaven, as if there the living words of God were heard. So what Calvin is trying to say to you is when you read Scripture, you're literally hearing words springing to you from heaven. It's like being in God's throne room and he's speaking to you, he's teaching you, he's nurturing you and nourishing you in the Word. These words are literally born from heaven. I grew up in Colorado. I've already mentioned that real briefly. I loved growing up in Colorado. I spent a lot of time outdoors and playing sports. Every summer, I would try to go on a road trip with my dad. Sometimes we'd go out of the state. Sometimes we'd stay in. One of the trips we made was to Calgary. We were going to go to the Calgary Stampede, which is one of the largest rodeos in the world. And so we're excited to get there. But on the way, we drove up through Wyoming and North Dakota and eventually got to Canada. We got to see Devil's Tower, Mount Rushmore, and just some beautiful sights that I'll never forget being able to do that with my dad. It was so much fun. One thing we saw was the Continental Divide. We kind of got to see the Continental Divide from afar, and my dad taught me what the Continental Divide is. It's pretty self-descriptive. What the Continental Divide is that if you were to take a cup of water and stand on one side of the divide, which is right here, and pour the water out, all of the water would end up in the Atlantic Ocean. If you were to take that same cup of water and pour it literally 6 inches to the left, it would all end up in the Pacific Ocean because this is the Continental Divide that literally separates the waters. This word is the Continental Divide. a biblical authority. What you think Paul is saying here is the continental divide and will determine your understanding of Scripture. J.I. Packer says it this way when he wants you to consider your understanding of Scripture. He says, when you encounter a present-day view of Holy Scripture, you're encountering far more than a view of Scripture. You're meeting a total view of God and the world. This word is the continental divide because it will determine how you relate to God, how you relate to Scripture, how you relate to others, what you think is true, whether you think there is an external authority outside of you or whether you're an authority unto yourself. This word is the continental divide. And here I think is what Paul is saying. When he gets down to the grittiness of this word, if this word is theopneustos, if this is the very word of God, listen to me. If you stand in opposition to even one word of Scripture, you stand in complete opposition to God. If you stand in opposition to one word of Scripture, you stand in complete opposition to God because this is the continental divide. This is the word of the Lord. And to stand in opposition on any point is to put yourself as an authority over the text rather than humbly receiving the Bible because it is your authority. We said this last week. I'll say it again today. Your posture towards Scripture is your posture towards Jesus. You cannot have one posture towards Scripture and another posture towards Jesus because his posture towards Scripture is that all Scripture is the word of his Father. You cannot have one posture towards Jesus and another posture towards Scripture. So here's what Paul is saying in the most basic and fundamental way. What the Bible says, God says. What the Bible says, God says. And when you stand in opposition to what God says, you stand in opposition to God. So the question becomes, do you have the courage to learn on your own? Do you really trust yourself enough to divide what is true and what is wrong, what is eternal and what is not, who is God and what isn't, what salvation is and what isn't? Or are you dependent upon an external authority to tell you? This is what Paul is saying. He's saying, you are dependent upon the word of the Lord. Stand underneath it because it is a sure foundation. Your feelings and your intuitions are not. You need the coach to walk in because he's the authority in the room and you should hang on every single word. So we talked about the extent of the Bible, that the Bible is from Genesis to Revelation all important to Paul. It is all the word of the Lord. We've also talked about nature, that the nature of the Bible is fundamentally different from every other text that's ever been written because it is God's word. Now we're going to talk about purpose. What is the purpose of the Bible? Look back at the Bible with me, if you will. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, Paul says this, from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. One of the primary purposes of the Bible is to make you wise unto salvation. So Paul is saying there is no salvation outside of what is described in the biblical text. If you're looking and seeking for a salvation that isn't described in the Bible, it is a salvation that will send you to hell. There is no salvation outside of what is described in the biblical text. Paul is saying you are dependent upon these because they and they alone are able to make you wise unto salvation. They and they alone, the scriptures alone, are able to make you wise unto salvation. Just consider with me real quick that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that the Father sent the Son to die on behalf of sinners so that we might experience eternal life with him, and as he is resurrected, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. That's the gospel. Would you have any knowledge of it without the biblical text? The Bible is able to make you wise unto salvation. So Paul is saying, seek out salvation in Scripture to learn the story of what God is doing in the world so that you might know God deeply. But he also says this. He also says, not only is it able to make you wise for salvation, it's also profitable for teaching. This is in verse 16. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, you've probably heard this verse preached before. Maybe you've read it before. I want to just real quickly talk about what those words mean in verse 16. They certainly mean this. They certainly mean that in home groups and in sermons and in classes and in Bible studies that we can be taught and corrected and trained by one another as we hear the word of God come forth. We can critique one another. We can encourage and admonish one another and teach one another the gospel. But I think Paul has something else in mind as well. I think what Paul is trying to say here is not only can believers teach the scriptures to one another, but that the primary teacher in scripture is Jesus himself. That Jesus, when you open the Bible, is meeting you through his spirit, and he is teaching you. As you approach scripture, you are being corrected by the spirit of Christ. As you approach scripture, you are being reproved by the spirit of Christ. And as you approach scripture, you're being trained by the spirit of Christ for the sake of being made wise unto salvation. So all that to say is this, when we think about the purpose of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible is to be effectual in your life. It's not just a storehouse of knowledge. It has an effect on you. It should shape and form you into a new kind of person, one who's being made wise unto salvation. Think about it this way, and this might feel a bit hokey, but I think it's true. How would you read the Bible if you were reading in the presence of Christ? Would you do some of the theological gymnastics that you try to do to get out of what some texts clearly mean if Jesus was there reading it to you? Because that's what happened when you open the Bible. What is happening is you're being met by Christ's Spirit. The Spirit says nothing except that which he'll hear. You're being met by the living Lord as he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is teaching you in Scripture. If Jesus were here, he would be teaching us Scripture, and he is here teaching us Scripture. And consider this. One of Jesus' main ministries when he was on this earth was to walk with men and women to make disciples. He made disciples of himself. He made followers of himself. And he did it through the biblical text. He showed, he taught, he encouraged, he nourished, he shaped and formed these men and women. Do you think that Jesus stopped doing that just because he's ascended to the right hand of the Father? No. In his ascension, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, still calling men and women to himself. He is alive, and through the biblical text, he is teaching you, me, us. He's teaching and shaping us for the sake of making us wise unto salvation. One of our biggest problems when we approach the Bible or a sermon or a Bible study is that we always want it to confront the other, not us. Let me tell you what I mean by that. What I mean by that is we always kind of do that, you know, something good is said by a preacher in a Bible study, and you kind of nudge somebody like, hey, did you catch that? Or, I really wish they were here to hear that, because they need some of that stuff right there. Maybe it's in a Bible study, and you're, I just wish so-and-so would come, because if they would come, this would teach and shape them. And I understand that. I get that. I do that. I want people to be shaped and formed and nurtured in the Scripture. But we can never be confronted by Scripture solely for the other. It first confronts us. Listen to John Stott talk about this. He says this: we must allow the Word of God to confront us. It must disturb our security, undermine our complacency, and overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior. The Bible isn't primarily for the other. The Bible is primarily for us. God is confronting us in his text, and he's trying to shape and form you into a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of ways we try to do this here at the Village. You are confronted with God's word at hopefully every point in some way or the other, but let me talk about a few just real quick. You're going to be confronted with God's word here every Saturday night and Sunday morning as God's word goes forth from the text. The great thing about being a pastor at the Village is we don't have to make any of this up. We get to just teach what God says. It's here. That's why we have you open up your Bibles. That's why we have you look at it with us, because we just get to say this again. You're going to be confronted with God's word here. So let me encourage you, when you show up on a Saturday night or Sunday morning for a worship service, and I understand this is hard, but do your best to not show up on autopilot. Do your best to not show up just, I guess I'm here, I get that you will. I get that life is busy. I know that your job is demanding, that your family has demands on you, and that you feel like you are running thin. But when you're here, Jesus wants to make a disciple out of you. He wants to confront you, overthrow your complacency, disrupt the foundation you're building your life on, and help you build your foundation of your life on him and on his gospel and on his word. So be here, ready to be confronted by the Bible. Another place we do this is in our home groups. We call home groups the context for gospel-centered discipleship. And home groups are certainly for the purpose of growing in community and getting to know others. But primarily, we want home groups to be a place where the Bible is opened and understood and taught and read so that we might be admonishing one another to love and to good deeds. Do not neglect the reading of Scripture in your home groups. This is where the Bible's going forth in your life. We also are trying to do this in the Village Church Institute, which is my main job. To oversee an institute where we are trying to provide forums for you that help us think about cultural issues in ways that the Bible would have us think of it. So we did Sam Alberry's Is God Anti-Gay Forum, which was hugely important for our body and church. We're doing Russell Moore's forum on August 1st, Is Christianity Dying? Please be here because these are important questions that we need to be considering. How is Christianity, what is its seat at the table in our world today? Where does it fit? That's on August 1st. We also do classes on the Bible and on Bible studies. We do classes on marriage and parenting, trying to shape and form you as God's word would have you shaped and formed. We're going to have a training program, which is that year-long program, just taking you through scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, teaching theology. We want you to be confronted here at every single point by God's word because we believe that all of it is the word of the Lord. We believe that it is God's breath. And we believe that it is here for the purpose of shaping and forming you into a disciple of Jesus Christ. The authority of Scripture is nothing less than the authority of Christ who speaks through Scripture. So I think there's three kinds of responses to biblical authority. Three kinds of ways that you might hear this message, process it, and receive it. And there's certainly three responses culturally that you'll see in others. The first response is a response of aggression. This is insane. Churches still believe this stuff? How archaic. Haven't they actually read their Bibles? Don't they know that it contradicts itself? Don't they know that it's not true? Don't they know that that what it's teaching isn't up to date with our current and modern sensibilities? Well, this same response to biblical authority is one that's been a response to the Bible, even in the Bible itself. Think of Genesis chapter 3 when Satan says, has God really said? Is that really what he meant? Think of the Pharisees as they continually try to trap Jesus in his speech. Think about that, how aggressive that is towards God, trying to trap him in his very words. Think about Luke chapter 20, and this is one of the questions that's asked to Jesus over and over and over again. Hey, by what authority are you doing those things? Who sent you? Who gave you the authority to teach like that here? The authority of divine speech has been confronted at every single turn throughout history in the biblical text, and today there is a response of aggression because they want to be an authority unto themselves. There's another response, which is far more culturally acceptable in our day. It's a response of apathy. We have a response of aggression. We have a response of apathy. The response of apathy is far more covert, but it's equally as dangerous. The response of apathy is far more covert, but it's equally as dangerous. And here, let me tell you what apathy looks like in our world. Apathy towards the Bible. It looks like a dusty Bible. You see, it's been right for you socially to have a Bible on the shelf, and to have it on the nightstand, and to have it in the guest room, perhaps in the drawer. It's good for it to be in hotel rooms, as long as we don't open it and see what it has to say. You see, this is also true historically in the Bible. This is where Jesus approaches biblical apathy, and he says, have you not read? Have you not heard? Are you not teachers of the law? Should you not already know? Apathy is nothing new. It's here, but it's in the Bible itself. So we have aggression towards God's word and apathy towards God's word. Apathy towards Scripture in our world results in this. moral therapeutic deism. And moral therapeutic deism could not be further from biblical Christianity. Let me tell you what moral therapeutic deism is. Several sociologists have said American evangelicals are far more moral therapeutic deists than they are actually Christians. Moral therapeutic deism is this idea that we want to be good people. We want to live relatively good lives, and we want to feel good about it. We want to be encouraged. We want to be volunteers. We want to help others, and we want to feel good about it. And also, we want to believe in a God as long as he doesn't get involved in our business. We want God to be there, and we'll pray to him, and when someone's sick, we'll say, I'm praying for you, and we don't really mean it, but we'll think about them. And so we have this moral, therapeutic, deistic view of Christianity and of the world that results from biblical apathy. And here's why that response was okay. Because for the last few centuries, you've gained social capital by being a part of a place like this. Helped you sell more cars, helped you sell more insurance, helped you get involved in community, helped you get to know friends in your neighborhood. It gave you the spiritual encouragement you needed for the week. Let me ask you this. What happens when you lose social capital by being here? What happens when all around you are calling you names and persecuting and pushing because you are a bigot? Because you have the audacity to believe that this is the word of God. What happens then? And that's exactly what's happening in our world now. This response of apathy, this mushy middle, is crumbling beneath us. This idea of moral therapeutic deism is very, very quickly becoming not a space for any of us to stand, because why would you stand here when the culture sees you as a bigot? So here's your two options now. Your option is to be with Jesus and his authority, or to be a despiser. Your option is to believe in biblical authority, to believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ, to submit yourself to it, or to question him at every single turn. This mushy middle is no longer an option. It is evaporating. This American civil religion is gone. And here's why. This book is the watershed. This book is the continental divide. This book is what's going to separate us. You probably heard that on Friday, our Supreme Court handed down a decision. They handed down a decision 5-4, ruling in favor of redefining marriage. They've now said that marriage can be defined not just as a man and a woman getting married, but actually be defined as men and women of the same sex marrying each other. This decision overturns the entire biblical witness on marriage and sexuality. This decision redefines virtually every civilization's conception of moral normativity as it relates to the relationship between man and woman, and as it relates to marriage. So the question must be, what is our response? How do we move forward now as this middle is evaporating, as this mushy middle is no longer a place to stand? Will we be with Jesus and his authority, or will we be with his despisers? Let me just say a few quick words on this. First, this is not a time to panic. It's not a time to fear. It's not a time to wring our fists and clench our fists and cry out as if we want Mayberry and Pleasantville back, because they were never here. We're not trying to recapture some old form of American civil religion. We're waiting for a new Jerusalem. Come on. Do not respond with anxiety. Do not respond with fear. While at the same time, the Bible will not allow us to cave. The Bible will not allow us to accommodate on any one point, because to stand in opposition to God's word is to stand in opposition to God. We cannot cave, but we cannot stop loving. The Bible will not allow us to redefine any point of Scripture, but the Bible will allow us to preach redemption, the forgiveness of sin for all sinners. And so our message is still come. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. His word is good. His word is true. His word is sufficient. His word is authoritative. His word is inerrant. Come and hear the message to a lost and lonely world. The Bible is clear on marriage, so we must be clear on marriage. To be a Christian is to stand directly under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. To be a Christian is to stand directly under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the best way to bow to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is to bow at every single point to his word. At every single point. We owe Scripture the same reverence that we owe to Christ because it's his word. So we talked about first the response of aggression and then the response of apathy. Our response as Christians, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, must only be adoration. We bow to the authority of Christ by bowing to the authority of his word. The Bible is God's authoritative word through which Jesus is trying to create a disciple of you and me and us and the nations. And so we cannot accommodate, but we cannot fear, because we know that Jesus is seated on the throne. He's there now, reigning. And every day he's there is a good day, no matter what a court says. When Jesus is on the throne, it's a good day. The better day will be when he comes and brings his throne back to this world, which he promises will happen. We believe and trust in the sovereignty of God and in his good gospel. We do not respond with aggression or apathy. We respond with adoration. So as we consider what next for us, we don't have to go very far in the biblical text because Paul takes us there. When he says to Timothy, he says, if you're with me, look, if you're with me, look at me. If you're with me on this, here is your response. Go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. Having itchy ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They'll turn away from listening to the truth, wander off into myths. But as for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Father, we come to you bowing to your word. Jesus, you tell us that all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given to you. We are men and women under authority. In our sinful rebellion, we did have the courage to seek out truth on our own, but you came for us, seeking us, purchasing us, loving us, dying on the cross for us, showing yourself to us and renewing our affections for you. We pray now for this nation and the nations of the world, the rulers of the world, that they too might bow to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is King and Lord and ruler of all. I pray for any rebellious hearts in this room, that they too might see Jesus as beautiful and that his word is good and true and sure. We ask these things in his matchless and beautiful name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.